Exodus chapter 20, verse 15 simply says, "You shall not steal." Today I'm going to do things in a slightly different order from other weeks. Most weeks I've started with the text. Well, I guess I already have. Started with the text. In this case, "You shall not steal." And then we've unpacked its meaning and its applications. And we'll get to that. But I'm going to use an extended introduction this morning to try to convince you that you are all thieves and liars. Every one of you. And then we'll hear the gospel. That's the good news, that God saves thieves and liars like you and me and the ones out there. And then we'll return to the text for some more of its meaning and its applications. So here is where I convince you that you're all guilty of stealing. A story. John Harris. Not a real photograph. He was born in 1759. John Harris worked as a labourer in London. In 1782, he was taken prisoner for stealing 8 silver tablespoons, value £3. At his trial, a witness, William Salota, testified. He said, "On the 30th of December, my master lost 8 silver tablespoons. They were in the back parlour. The greengrocer came with some potatoes and told me there was a basket that had been left a few days before. I went downstairs with the potatoes to bring up the basket." I wish I could do the accent. "To bring up the basket, but I didn't see any. I ran upstairs again and I saw the prisoner at the bar running along the passage and putting his hand under his coat like. With that, I got the glimpse of silver. So I thought he'd been about no good, as he had no business in the house. I left the greengrocer at the door when I went downstairs, but he was gone to the opposite side. I cried out, 'Stop, thief!' and ran as hard as I could, and I heard something fall. I came up to it and found 8 tablespoons at my master's property. I left the greengrocer in pursuit of the man. He took him and I carried the spoons home and took the prisoner to a justice. I'm sure of the man. There was nobody between me and him. I didn't see him drop the spoons, but I heard them drop." A second witness, the greengrocer himself, William Biggs, also testified, "I'm a greengrocer. I saw the prisoner run out of the house and the last witness came out after him. I pursued the prisoner and took him. I did not see the spoons dropped. I saw them lay on the ground and the last witness picked them up." And then finally, the prisoner himself, John Harris, gets to speak, proclaiming his innocence. He says, "I was walking along up Portland Street by the chapel. I heard a cry of 'Stop, thief!' I walked, not ran, but walked on. Then these gentlemen came up and stopped me and I was brought before a magistrate. But I was not the person." These, I understand, are real court records. John Harris was found guilty and sentenced to death. Death. With a wife and 2 small children, he petitioned for mercy and his sentence was reduced instead to be transported to America for 14 years. There was a mutiny on the ship. The ship was forced ashore. He made his way back to his home and family in London, where he was rearrested and sentenced, this time to life in Australia. He was on the Scarborough, one of the ships in the First Fleet. And in Australia, John Harris became a publican. He started a new life and a new family. And I'm told my brother, who did some family tree research a couple of years ago, I'm told that John Harris is one of my own ancestors. I discovered just recently. Kind of cool, I think. But then the fact that this is kind of cool sort of highlights for me that in Australia we do have a complicated relationship with theft and stealing. We pity the harsh treatment of our criminal forefathers, but we also revel in the redemptive arc of the underdog. There's a romance about the bushranger, for example. Here's one way I've begun to think about this in preparing for this message. There seems to be a difference between what I'm going to call stealing up and stealing down. So stealing up is the little guy stealing from the big guy. So poor John Harris, for example, barely scraping by, snatches a few silver spoons to support his family. Or the bushranger who's driven to crime because of prejudice and heavy-handed policing tactics. Or we got Robin Hood, of course, who only stole from the rich, and he's a good guy of all of our childhoods. It's okay to share subscription passwords, etc., because who gives two hoots about Netflix missing out on my measly $20 a month out of their billions that they're raking in? There's a story here, kind of an overarching story of David versus Goliath. It's kind of nice to see the little guy just get even a little win once in a while. Proverbs backs this up to some extent. It says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. We don't, do we? We understand it. It does go on to say that if he's caught, he'll pay. But we don't despise the man. The courts may condemn him, but he passes the pub test. Stealing down is the thing that we despise when it's the big guy stealing from the little guy. Employers underpaying their employees. Multi-million-dollar companies monopolizing a market, driving out small business, and avoiding taxation. That puts a bad taste in the mouth, doesn't it? Rulers taxing their people in order to feather their own nest. Even a legitimate system in which the rich get richer at the expense of the poor, it feels criminal, even if it's legitimate. It feels unjust. We know it in our bones. If stealing up is David versus Goliath, stealing down is David later on in his life when he takes Bathsheba, another man's wife. We heard the story last week, Andy shared it about in relation to adultery, which is really David's crime. But the king, David, with his own harem of wives, he steals the one wife of one of his most loyal servants, Uriah, and then has Uriah killed to cover his own tracks. There's adultery and murder all in the mix as well, but it's stealing too. And in fact, Nathan, the prophet who confronts David about his sin, he tells David a parable about a poor man with one little lamb and then the rich man with many lambs and great herds and flocks, instead of taking one of his own lambs to feed his guests, steals the one lamb from the one man, the poor man who had only one. The prophet Nathan tells David this story, and David's outraged and says he must pay sevenfold and he must die for the crime. And then Nathan says, you are the man who stole another man's wife. Well, there's a third category, I guess. If they're stealing up and they're stealing down, there must be such thing as stealing across. Okay, when peers and equals rob and cheat each other. So you can imagine a homeless man snatching another homeless man's sleeping bag. Or a man who sells his car privately, failing to disclose serious mechanical problems with a person that they just met on Facebook. Or a teen who sees a bike lying in some other teen's front yard and he grabs it, has a bit of fun, and then discards it somewhere else. I can't think of a David analogy for that one, but you get the drift of stealing across. But the point of framing the discussion like this, stealing up, down, or across, is to show it's actually possible to legitimize your own acts of stealing. Because it's all about the story that you tell yourself. Because no one despises one side of the story, and we can all tell ourselves whatever side of the story matches, makes us feel better. If you can reframe the narrative so that you're the little guy or you're oppressed, and you're actually just taking what you deserve, or you're taking from someone who has more than they deserve, then you can make almost anything seem right. So, for example, one example I gave, the employer who underpays his employees. Well, if he even admits that he's stealing at that point, he'll only admit to stealing up, even though I described it as stealing down. He might call it stealing up. He's the struggling entrepreneur. He was also an employee once. He's made his sacrifices to get to where he needs to be. He's got his family that he needs to provide for. The employees, well, they could choose to climb the same ladder that he's climbed. They could make their own sacrifices. He's not stealing, he's just taking responsibility. To the extent that he's stealing, he's stealing up. I'm the little guy. I've worked hard to get here. Can you see how you can tell these stories to justify whatever you do? There's other ways of legitimizing stealing, by the way. You can make it a story about stealing up. You could say it's technically legal, and some stealing is. You could say it's not very much. It's insignificant. You could say they've got more than they need anyway. They will never notice. Have you heard this? Have you done this? What about everyone else is doing it? Have you heard or tried that one? How about, well, if they're stupid enough to leave that thing lying around, it serves them right. Of course, there's theft that's outright criminal and pathological. There are psychopaths out there who feel no need to justify their actions. They feel nothing, or maybe they feel nothing. Maybe they even enjoy it. Maybe they enjoy inflicting pain, in which case, may God's word still break through. But if there's a chance that every act of theft can be justified in some way, then I strongly suspect that even the person here with the cleanest record is guilty of stealing at some level. I know I am. Have I done it yet? Have I convinced you that you've stolen? Or is there still one person here who's never illegally downloaded a song or a movie, or lied in a deal, or knowingly underpaid for something, or bundled something into an insurance claim that wasn't lost or damaged in the actual event, or kept something of value that they found without making a legitimate attempt to find its owner, or claimed credit for something they weren't entirely responsible for? Are we all involved now? Well, let's look back for a minute at today's New Testament reading. It told the story of three men hanging on a cross outside Jerusalem, a common sight in those days of the Roman Empire. The two men on the outside, they were convicted thieves. The man in the middle was the one man ever who had never once stolen in his life. Why didn't he? He wasn't a wealthy man. We wouldn't have despised him if he'd, you know, if he'd trimmed some off here or there. But he didn't steal because, by his own estimation, he was already unspeakably wealthy. Jesus' treasure lay in the close communion he enjoyed with his Father in heaven. So whatever want that Jesus may have felt at times in his own body of flesh, he chose instead to believe that real food comes from doing the will of God, and that the drink that truly satisfies flows from God's Holy Spirit within. And the real thrills don't come from getting away with something. They come from acts of kindness and from distributing truth, the truth of the love of God to a world in need. But here he is, strung out and condemned with just the kind of people he came to rescue. It's a picture of ultimate failure in a way. Jesus has apparently failed. He's been killed, crucified, a criminal. And the people either side of him are two other lost souls that he failed to save. And while the soldiers and the crowds abuse him, the thieves themselves growl at him and abuse him as well. Until the end, we read from the Gospel of Mark that says both the thieves on either side also hurled abuse at Jesus. But Jesus' disciple Luke fills in some gaps in the story. And Luke says this: one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other, I guess as time passed on, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed suffer justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So in time on the cross, one of the convicted criminals is brought around by Jesus' silent strength and his grace. And he asks Jesus for mercy for his sins. And Jesus doesn't just give him mercy, he promises him paradise. So we know that there's salvation for sinners, even thieves. We've all stolen something, but praise be to the glorious riches of Christ that even sinners like him on the cross and them, those baddies out there, and even sinners like you and I, well, we can be saved. We are saved. And if we wanted to be super trite, we could make that the end of the message and say, well, there you go, that's it, that's the end, there's salvation. And so, you know, never mind. Happy endings. But we don't read the Ten Commandments merely to be convicted of our sins so that we can then flick to the New Testament and find forgiveness for our sins. We don't just go, "Oh, I'm a sinner, great, now I'm saved. We read this law to reveal God's goodness and his kindness. We read his law to obey his law, because obedience is itself a grace and a kindness from God. Obedience brings freedom. Would you rather steal and be afraid of being found out, or not steal and live without fear? That is, stealing isn't freedom. A clean conscience is freedom. Would you rather live by a sense of entitlement that it justifies all kinds of stealing or even minor stuff? Or would you rather live by gratitude or even generosity? Which one of those is freedom to you? Entitlement or grace and generosity? God's grace isn't only present in the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. God's grace is there in his good commands that are there for our good. When we enjoy the good fruits of God's law, we also get to live with a clean conscience. We get to operate with responsibility for ourselves and for our families, and we produce net good for those around us. We live free from being bound by our possessions, and these things too are a grace of God. Not just forgiveness, not just a clean slate, but actually freedom. So let's look at the text itself and its context, and then let's look at a few more applications. Verse 15 of Exodus chapter 20 says, "You shall not steal." In the Hebrew, it's two words. It's no stealing. So it's pretty simple. Don't steal. No stealing. Remember, the Ten Commandments are not the sum of morality. You know, this isn't the final word on what it means to be a good person. Okay, if you didn't kill someone, that doesn't make you a good person. It just makes you not a murderer. And that's like the bare minimum. If you don't steal something, that doesn't make you a good person. It just makes you not a thief. And that's the bare minimum. Okay, so they don't say everything that can be said about being good. This is the law written for rule breakers and rebels. So we should be looking at it from a long way off, ideally. Because we're actually trying to do a bit better, not just avoiding sin, but actually trying to do good. Simply being someone who doesn't steal doesn't make you a good person. It would make you a morally neutral person. The goal is upwards, away from theft, into self-sufficiency, responsibility, and even generosity. I'm sure I've pointed out this before. Even the negative phrasing of the command, saying no to something, well, that is part of God's grace as well. It sounds at first, as you read through the Ten Commands, no, 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 as if God is just saying no to stuff, like he's some kind of killjoy. But a list of even 10 no's is actually a very short list, right? It's a short list. If the law was phrased positively with only 10 things that you were allowed to do, well, that would leave a whole unexplored universe of things we're not allowed to do. But the opposite's true. Instead, God draws a tight circle around the things we must not do. And they're only the bad things. And he leaves an infinite playground, a garden paradise, if you like, of things available for us to explore and enjoy in the good world he made. Stealing probably doesn't need a definition. It's stealing. It's taking something that's not yours or something that you didn't pay for or earn. It's doing it in secret or by violence and force or by some kind of deception, usually. A useful question is, what is permitted by this command? What does this command allow? It's saying no to something. What does it allow for? So, as I've said, God's fullest desire is for us to be content and generous people. And those things aren't written into the command. This is no to the bare minimum. It's written, as I said, against the lawbreakers and the rebellious, of which there's at least a streak in every one of us. But there's a universe of things out there not even referred to by this command, but at the lowest, most basic point, what does it permit? And maybe you could draw out a few things, but I'm going to show you just three. It permits ownership and trade and work. So again, this isn't the sum of morality, just owning stuff and working for your living. But These things are permitted. Occasionally, someone will read the Bible, they'll get to the end of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, flip the page over into the book of Acts that talks about the growth of the early church, the first believers in Jesus. In the early chapters, it describes this new burgeoning community as being a bunch of people who held everything in common, a bunch of people who always shared. And it sounds almost like a nice version of communism, if that were to ever even exist, where no one actually owns anything, no one gets very rich, everyone just shares. And so occasionally people will say, well, maybe it's selfish to even own a thing. Maybe that's greed. Maybe I should not have anything for myself and only give away to others. But there is in this, implicit in this command, is the understanding that things actually do belong to people. If that stuff belongs to someone else, you must not take it. And by inference, if something is yours, then other people shouldn't take it. And that's the shared agreement we all live with, that there is such real basic thing as ownership. You can own stuff. Some will own more, some will own less. That in itself is not a bad thing. You can also trade for things. And so usually if you want something of someone else's, you would take it in exchange for something that you offer. This stuff is allowed and permitted. It should probably be done openly. You don't snatch something from someone's garden and just leave something, you know, secretly behind as, you know, trade. It should probably be done in agreement with that person. And then there's work. Work is in itself is a form of trade. You give yourself in exchange for a wage so that you can supply and provide for your family. What is not permitted by this command? Well, stealing. And actually a bunch of things are classified as stealing. I'm going to give a short list, 5 things. Slavery, dishonest scales, plagiarism, art theft, and cheating on your employee, which I've already talked about a bit. Slavery first. Often there is an accusation leveled against the Bible that the Bible is okay with slavery, because slavery existed and slavery gets spoken about. And it almost never gets spoken about as, you know, if you're a slave owner, you should release your slaves. If you're a slave yourself, you should run away from your slave owner. Actually, no, it usually says if you're a slave owner, then you should deal respectfully with your slaves. And if you're a slave yourself, you should submit respectfully to your slave owner. But when the Bible is talking about that kind of slavery, really, in most instances, what it's talking about is like a slightly more severe version of working under a contract for an employer, as we know it. So usually these arrangements of slavery have been entered into by agreement, often by poverty. But slaves themselves, in many cases, would see themselves as being helped and supported and supplied for, drawing a living and a wage from the people they're working for. Now, of course, that was open to abuse, just as employer and employee relationships are open to abuse, only more so. But that happened. But there's a type of slavery that is absolutely not allowed in the Bible, and that is the stealing of people for slavery. That's like what occurred in the south of America, and it still occurs today in people trafficking and things like that. So there's a verse. It's in the next chapter, Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. It says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." Okay? That kind of slavery that existed in past is shameful, and the Bible sees it as such. Okay? We understand? That kind of slavery is absolutely not permitted. Dishonest scales. If you have ever taken the time to open to your Bible in the middle, flick a little bit either side until you find the book of Proverbs, which is a book of wisdom written by Solomon, and you read it front to back, Proverbs are sayings of the wise, and almost like clever memes, right? Just little one-word sayings, and there's a bunch of them in there, and this same one appears again and again and again. Here's just one example in Proverbs 11. "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." The idea is something like this. Can you see there's a butcher on the right selling some kind of bird or fowl to the woman on the left? And can you see on the scale, he's just very gently pushing the scale down to make it look heavier than it is. Can you see on the other side, the woman is very gently pushing the scale up to try to make it seem lighter than it is. Both of them think they're not seen by the other person. Each of them are acting dishonestly. He is trying to make his bird look more valuable than it is. She is trying to make it look less valuable than it is so that she can buy it for less. Can you imagine how we might engage in similar things? You lie about a product that you're selling, or you distort the truth, or you lie on the other side as well. The principle was, the ancient principle was, that people would have one set of scales, weights, that they would use for weighing goods when they were selling things, and a separate set of weights that they would use for weighing goods when they were buying things, so that they could get a good deal in every situation. And the Lord detests this. Have one set of weights, one standard of truth, so that you can exist in agreement with the people you trade with. So it's an ancient principle. It's obviously got modern applications as well. Plagiarism. You shouldn't steal people's ideas. Don't steal other people's work. Don't take credit for a thing that someone else has done. Art theft. Maybe you're thinking of the movie of like the Thomas Crown Affair or something like that, where people are engaged in some high-level heist of millions of dollars. But what I'm really talking about is the illegal download of movies and music and things like this, stealing art and property from artists who have produced it. It's still theft. Finally, I've got down the bottom, cheating your employee. We've talked about it. People using their position of power to underpay or mistreat those beneath them. What I didn't write up there is the flip side, cheating your employer, lying about your timesheet or disguising how much work you've done, but actually employer and employee dealing honestly and respectfully with each other, regardless of how they're being treated by the other, by the way. So even if you're a boss who thinks your employee is cheating you, then you still need to be fair. And fair might mean firing them so they get another job. That might actually be fair if they're cheating you. But you don't cheat them in return. Or if you're an employee and you think your boss is cheating you, you don't cheat them to get a little bit back. That's like the butcher and the woman putting their fingers on either side of the scales. You work your darndest. You work as if you're working for the Lord and not for man. And if you need be, you look for another job. But we don't cheat. We're not a people of lying and cheating. There's one other application that I wanted to speak about for just one moment, and that's about how we handle finances in the church. And so I want for you to know that because of this universal temptation of stealing, that we try to keep appropriate checks and balances in place for when we're dealing with finances. And so transparency is important. We want to be communicating to you as a church what comes in, what our expenses are, and all the rest. We do that every year at an annual meeting where the church gets to view a budget and our audited reports. When money is counted, it's counted by two people. It's never handled by one person. We've also got a rule where it's never handled by two people who are husband and wife, who might, you know, be tempted to conspire to skim a little bit off the top or something. And so transparency is important. And we protect your finances if you give to the church by taking those measures. We also protect the people who are involved in the counting and the collection of the money from accusations because we want them to be able to engage in that sort of work on our behalf without running the risk of being accused of having done something that they couldn't have or wouldn't have done. So don't steal, never steal, don't steal. But what should we do instead? Work. Work. Work for your living. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but instead let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so he may have something to share with anyone in need." He says in another place, if you don't work, you don't eat. Don't steal. Don't be a thief. Work with your hands. Live quietly. Be respectful and responsible and work. Don't just work. Be content. Be grateful, I mean, for what you have. Pay attention to the things you have instead of the things that you don't have that you want that you might be tempted to take from someone else. Be content and grateful. And finally, be generous. Being generous... Oh, I said Ben generous. I saw a few chuckles. Okay, be generous. Being generous is not only the opposite of stealing. It's a good practice to get into to guard your heart from the temptation to steal. Generosity just comes easier to some people than to others. But I guarantee you that if you can discipline yourself to give and to be generous to others, that you will find in that a joy, a surprising joy. You might even have something that you want and you love, but in love you choose to give it to someone else and you find that I'm actually happy for someone else to have it now. And you learn to have the right relationship with your belongings. So that, yes, it's okay to have things, but it's even better to be free from the need to have things. It's even better to have the opportunity to use your things to bless others and be generous with them. So, friends, don't steal. And let's not be a people who are known for stealing or conniving or deceptive practices. Let's also be a people who rest content in the love of a God who saves even sinners. He saves you and I. His salvation is there even for the bad people you might be imagining out there. His love is strong and his grace we cannot conquer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, your kindness and grace in giving us these words and these commands. We thank you for calling us to live among a people where the shared agreement is that we are honest and fair with each other. And Father, we thank you that even in our secular society, by and large, we enjoy the fruits of people being honest and fair in their dealings. Lord, we know that's not the whole picture. We know people are out to cheat and scheme. Help us to be shrewd in our dealings with others. But Father, more importantly, help us to be scrupulous in our dealings so that we ourselves don't fall into temptation. Help us to be fair. Help us to be content with what we have, and help us to be generous for the sake of others and for the sake of your Son, Jesus, who is generous to the point of death for us. Amen.